This morning, I'd like to share a message with you entitled, Behold the Lamb of God. Would you say those powerful words with me? Behold the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he has been baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit has descended on Jesus and remained, and now Jesus is beginning his ministry. And in the first chapter of John's gospel, he says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And I really believe he's speaking prophetically here. He's saying, and he said, quote, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This identification of the Lamb of God is critical to the whole understanding of the Bible. The Lamb's name here is clearly identified. His name is Jesus, and it's the Lamb of God. It's as if there's an ownership of this Lamb. There's a purpose of this Lamb that's been given by God himself. Of course, Jesus' name, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, means God saves, or Yeshua means Jehovah saves. So he's saying the Lamb of God has come. He's coming. Now, it's important that we as Christians don't twist Jesus' primary mission to saying, here comes the blesser, or here comes the healer, or here comes the deliverer. All those distinctions are true, but they all flow out of this primary mission. He says, I'm coming to take away the sin of the world. No man can take it away that's only human. No angel can take away the sins of the world. No ceremony or heroic act can take away the sins of the world. This unique man, the Messiah, has come to the world to take away the sins. Now, here's what really separates, in my view anyway, what I'd call spirit-filled living and non-spirit-filled living. Non-spirit-filled living often has the focus of our life that the forgiveness of sins is exclusively connected to going to heaven. That is, if we have Christ as our Savior, upon our death, we will go to a judgment. At the judgment, if we have been adopted by God through faith into his family, we will spend eternity with God and his family in heaven. Christians in that category, they have a tendency to view their faith as all future. Imagine for a minute if this was like a ticket. I got my ticket to heaven right here. And if you're a Calvinist, you can never lose your ticket. If you're an Arminian, I'm a little bit Arminian, you always watch to make sure you got your ticket. How many of you, don't lose your ticket. So when you die, you got your ticket. So while you're waiting for the bus to come get you or the train, you just live your life like this. And your mindset is a suffering in this life. You just got to endure. You got to get to the end. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. It's one of your favorite verses. Those who want to enter into the kingdom of heaven shall suffer persecution. Oh, that's a great verse. And so your mindset is really holding on. Hold the fort. Persevere. Keep what has been entrusted to you. Where spirit-filled living builds off that and says, I got the ticket. I've got the ticket for heaven right here. Because I have put my faith in a Savior who takes away the sins of the world. However, in this life, I am also progressively delivered from the consequences of sin. It doesn't say that Jesus just forgives sins. What does it say here? He takes away the sin of the world. And partially what's in view is the consequences of sin now have had a death blow. And so coming into our life is now, instead of depression is peace, instead of fear is joy, instead of poverty is our needs are being met, instead of just living day after day in all kinds of sickness, there's progressive healing in your body because sin has been taken away and the axe has been laid to the root of sin and all the branches of the curse of the law now begin to shrivel up over time. So spirit-filled believers say, yeah, I know, I believe that Jesus forgives sin. And because of that basic teaching, I also believe the consequences of sin have been irreversibly changed I am no longer just a product of a sinful world, buffeted to and fro by whatever the devil or the broken creation kicks my way. I can be an overcomer. I can be a victor. I can push back the darkness. Where there's evil in the world, it can be overcome by good. I just don't say whatever government's in place, whatever law is in place, whatever demonic stronghold is in place, whatever sickness I might face, whatever relationship is falling apart, no matter what kind of poverty I'm in, that's just the way it's meant to be. No, we say, no, we have a Savior, the Lamb of God. He has taken away the sins of the world. All those things are a consequence of sin. Is this even logical that because sin entered the world, all these bad things happen? That's true. Now that Jesus takes away the sin, that all those things have to remain exactly the way they were? Of course not. Jesus says, I came that you might have life. And what? And have it what? Abundantly. Spirit-filled people, we're contenders. We say, look, my life's not perfect. I lose some battles, and yeah, I've been through some really dark times in the last 10 years. I mean, so darn dark that if it wasn't for praying church, I may have quit the ministry. I don't think I'd ever quit my wife. She'd shoot me. Right there in the night saying, you're not going to divorce me. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. But I think that's how we should view the Christian life. Let it be according to your faith, friends. Let it be according to your faith. If it's just hold on, hang on, get by, endure, so be it. That's not Protestant thinking. That's Roman Catholic thinking. The Roman Catholic thinking puts suffering at the top of all virtues. Now, if we have to suffer, we have to suffer. All of us are going to suffer in this life. You're going to have your portion. However, we look at it a little different in that there has been, Christus Victor has come into the world, and the Lamb of God has fundamentally changed what's possible. That now intercession, what a beautiful name it is. Is that the song? What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord King. What's a beautiful name? We sing, oh, what a powerful name it is. Really? If you don't believe that it can make any difference in your life, in this world, that's not that powerful. Really? No, but Jesus, on the other hand, says, when you pray things in my name, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost, and when you pray in my name, things are going to change. Now, I am not saying you can have the perfect, sinless, blessed life. That is, in fact, impossible. We have the first fruits of eternity. We taste of the kingdom of God. We don't have it yet in its fullness. Behold, the Lamb of God sets the stage for this. We're second Sunday of Lent. We're moving towards Resurrection Day, Easter. Whether you're a guest or a member or you're investigating Christ, maybe you've been invited by somebody in this church to visit church this morning. There's the Lamb of God who wants to take away your sins. Have you made him your Savior today? You see, this was foreshadowed in all of the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, probably the most significant metaphor for Jesus is the metaphor of a lamb. Lamb of God is referenced 30 times in the book of Revelation. It is the most significant name, if you will, for the messianic mission. He's the Lamb of God. We see clear back in Genesis chapter 3, it's already being foreshadowed. There's a lamb coming. The Lamb of God is coming. After Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. Sin causes shame. Before I knew the Lord, I knew sin. I knew sin before I knew the Lord. And when I knew sin, I mean, and I had guilt. I mean, real guilt, not pseudo guilt. I mean, guilt to the point of tears. And I thought myself, my willpower could make me a good person. And I had a girlfriend and things were out of line and I partied and I don't talk about it often. I don't like talking about those days of my life. but sin, I was awakened to sin. I knew sin. I knew its power. Adam and Eve now knew the power of sin, and they were ashamed, and they're trying to cover themselves. And the Bible says they sowed fig leaves to cover themselves. And the Lord knew that there wasn't in the power of Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Verse 21 says, unto Adam also and also to his wife, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. This is a beautiful picture of self-righteousness. Adam and Eve knew they'd sinned, and they said, we are going to do our very best to rectify this. We're going to sew some figs together and cover ourselves. And the Lord's saying, there's nothing, Adam, there's nothing, Eve, you can ever do to undo what you've done. However, he says, I'm going to provide for you. And the Bible tells us here, he made for them clothes out of skins. And this is important because he didn't make clothes out of cotton. Oh, that's 10:02. That's our time to pray for our 10:02. Come up here, Mike. We're praying for our loved one at 10:02. Let's pray real quick.
Father God, we just take this moment just to welcome you into this place, God, that we would pray for every single loved one, Father, for every single heart, for every single body. God, will you bless them from the crowns of their heads to the soles of their feet? May they not even know that they're praying, but right now at this moment, God, may they be something that just touches and something feels different, and let it be you, oh Lord. So, Father, we just thank you. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. So the Lord he doesn't make clothes out of cotton, he makes clothes out of hides, which required obviously the shedding of blood, didn't it? So he had to kill something innocent to cover that which was guilty. And already the idea of substitution, innocent blood being shed for guilt, was in view. That's in Genesis. Then we move forward to the story of Abraham, the patriarch of our faith. And in Genesis 22, God's going to test Abraham. So he says to Abraham, he said to him, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Abraham is said to have been told of the Lord to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the place where the temple would have been built under Solomon. And if you visit Israel today, it's still there. That's Mount Moriah. So the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, you need to sacrifice your son. Now, to the modern mind, a father taking the life of a son is an anathema, and rightly so. However, in the story, he doesn't actually take his life, you know. He does stop the process. He's looking for something. Because already now at the time of the patriarchs, there was this idea of communal sin where a representative from the group could sacrifice something for the whole group. And there was a collective guilt that could only be assuaged by the sacrifice. And so the Lord, the Father God, playing off that Abraham knew he was a sinner. Abraham's children knew they were sinners. Everybody there knew they were sinners. So the concept to Abraham of the sacrifice of a son for the sake of all the people was not a completely foreign thought. Now, to us, it's a strange thought because we're very individualistic. We think that we're just accountable for our sin. At that day, there was more of a communal view of sin. And so Abraham, very reluctantly, is going up there, and as he's traveling up there, his son Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And in verse 7, Genesis 22 and 7, Isaac says to his dad, where's the lamb? I'd be a slightly bit nervous guy too. You're hauling up the wood for sacrifice with your dad, but there's no lamb. And so where is the lamb for the offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself a lamb. In other words, he is saying, get this, I know that my son's death is probably judicially correct, but I'm trusting that God will provide a substitute, that he'll provide a lamb. I'm holding out that my family doesn't have to bear up under its own guilt by the sacrifice of one of our own. I'm believing that God is so merciful that he shall provide me a substitute, even if it's at the last minute. So he goes up there in Genesis 22 and 13. He's got his son tied and he's ready to sacrifice his son, which is an incredible thought. It is really foreshadowing, isn't it? The father giving of his beloved son. And it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Hallelujah. Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So just as he's ready to strike his son with the knife, the Lord says, stop. Praise God. He says, I have a substitute for you. Just as you and I are ready to die in our sins, and rightly so. Rightly so. There is no one who's innocent. He says, stop. Stop. I have a substitute for you. Now, it's interesting. The substitute's not a lamb. The substitute's a ram. Which again is foreshadowing the real lamb. The lamb is yet to come. This is a substitute that will cover the sin for the time being. Abraham, full of great joy, says, we're going to call this place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. The Lord provides. Friends, I want to tell you today, the Lamb of God has provided everything you need for your sins to be forgiven, and therefore all the strategies of the devil to steal, kill, and destroy are nullified, because there's an axe that's been laid to the root of the tree, because you have a lamb who's given his life for you. God has provided it. There's nothing you can do to provide your own sacrifice. Then we move forward to Exodus chapter 12, and the motif of the lamb is still in view. Israel is soon to be delivered from the land of Egypt, where they have been in bondage 430 years. But Pharaoh is not going to let them go easily. It takes 10 plagues. And on the last plague, Moses says this, the firstborn of everyone, every human and every beast in Egypt shall die unless the blood of a lamb is placed over the door of your home. And Exodus 11:5 says, all the firstborn is going to die. Would you say all? Were the Jews going to die? Were the Egyptians going to die? How about the priests of the pagan gods? Were they going to die? How about the most pious of Jews, the really good Jews, the really nice guys? Are they going to die? Are the children going to die? Yes. How about somebody who's lived a terrible life? Will the murderer, the rapist, will they die? Yes. How about the newborn baby that hasn't done anything yet? Are they going to die? Yes. Everybody's going to die under this curse. There is no good people and bad people. Those that deserve it more than another, they are all equally deserving of this last plague. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't think there was one Jew that night that pointed out his window and said, thank God I'm not an Egyptian. Thank God I'm not the heathen. Thank God I'm not the whoremonger. I love the King James. I'm not even sure what a whoremonger is. Has to be bad, though. It's got whore in there and monger. Bad. It's really bad. No. They knew they were under the exact same judgment. This is such a humbling thought for all of us. Not one of us in this room is better than any other person on the planet when it comes to the need of a substitute to die for our sins. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, it says, and the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. When I smite the land of Egypt, this Passover lamb, of course, prefigures the Lamb of God. I will pass over. and the plague won't be yours. When I was diagnosed with, you know, that my cancer had come back, and the doctor said there's nothing they could do, I had two choices right there. I could see prayer as a way of earning my healing. And if I pray more, pray hard, pray more, pray hard, pray more, pray hard, pray more, pray hard, pray hard, pray hard, fast pray, read the Bible, fast pray, read, don't watch any TV, pray, fast, read, be all fast, pray, read, that somehow I might just get enough prayer in there that somehow I pull the big switch upstairs. Dan shall now be healed. Or I put a trust in the Lamb of God where the plague passes over, and I say, Lord, I can never earn my healing. I can't pray enough. My faith will never be big enough to be on the side of the scale that can lift up my sicknesses. I just have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I thank you that the Passover Lamb has passed over me, and the plague doesn't have to come near my dwelling place. So my prayer changes from earning to thanking God. Oh, Lord, I don't forget your benefits, which is a whole lot different than saying, oh, Lord, I shall earn your benefits. Every good thing that happens in your life isn't because you earn it by your goodness. It's because the curse has passed over you, because there's the blood that's been applied to your life. There's blood applied to your mind, blood applied to your past. So they had this Passover that celebrated then every year after that. Jews still celebrate today. Passover is their biggest feast. And they have a Seder meal, which they have a lamb. Remembering about the lamb's blood that was shed on that night back in Egypt, where they were saved. An innocent lamb's blood was sufficient for the guilty man's life to be spared. So the night in which Jesus was betrayed, which is a Thursday night, it's the Passover. He's having the Passover meal. So when he's at this Passover meal, he's presiding over it, and the Seder meal has a presider who explains why we should celebrate the Passover meal, and the Jews have done that even to today. So what they do, and this is prescribed in the Old Testament, he says, we're eating this bread tonight, this unleavened bread, to remind us of the bread of affliction of our fathers and mothers in the wilderness as they came out. We have these bitter herbs to remind us of the bitterness of our captivity. We drink the wine tonight, the four cups of wine, and each had a special meaning. This is Jesus is walking through this. All the while he's doing this, they're looking at the table, and there's no lamb there. There's bread, there's wine, and there's no lamb. Every Seder meal has to have the lamb. Where's the lamb? So the disciples are saying, this is an unusual Passover. This is the first time we've celebrated Passover with Jesus, and they celebrated three times with him, and there's no lamb here. Celebration of the first year, there was a lamb. Second year, there's a lamb. Now this year, there's no lamb. Who's the lamb? Jesus is the lamb. He's saying, there's no lamb here. Behold, I'm the lamb. I am going to be slain. I am going to have my blood applied not to the doorposts of a home, but on the crossbars of a cross. And he's saying, the fulfillment of all the lamb stories of the old covenant are going to be fulfilled in me tonight. There shall be now the ultimate substitution. Everybody's guilty. It takes innocent blood to redeem guilty blood. I'm going to give my blood, and it shall be sufficient. You see, when you come out of bondage, take Israel, for example. They come out of Egypt, and they're delivered from physical bondage, political bondage, and economic bondage. If your family had been a slave for 430 years, and you got delivered, that's quite a deliverance. But the point of the story isn't that physical, political, and economic bondage, being set free from that is enough. The point of the story is you need something more. So God blesses you financially. God blesses you with healing. God bless you with a great wife. You got a beautiful wife or a handsome husband. You got the perfect job. You've got this and this and this. And so you've been delivered from economic bondage. Maybe you've been delivered from physical bondage. You've been delivered from all kinds of things. And the Lord says to you this morning, your life may be pretty good. You may have come out of a lot of stuff, but you have another deeper, more important deliverance that you need. You can come out of the world's pain, but you still have a sin issue in your heart that only the blood of a lamb can redeem. And so many Christians have reduced our faith to being blessed temporally, and they leave the deeper spiritual blessings of this life, peace and joy and assurance. You see, there's a debt you can't pay. Only Jesus' blood. We used to sing a song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Did anybody, if you're a millennial, you don't know that song. If you're a buster, you don't know that song. But if you're a boomer, you know that song if you've been a Christian a few years. You see, you and I have a substitute. We have a provider. The Lamb of God is a sufficient sacrifice. The debt has been paid. Liberty is ours. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, the word behold says take note, concentrate on, be aware of, bring your focus unto. Your word, the word of the Lord to you today, is look to the Lamb of God. Focus on the Lamb of God. Give God thanks for the great substitution that the Lamb has made for you. So we get to the end. We're in the book of Revelation, which is the end of the end times. And we see a picture of heaven in Revelation 5. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God. Saints are in heaven. Angels are in heaven. It is a picture of the worship of heaven. Jesus is going to be identified in this great worship scene. He's not going to be identified as a king or a priest or a mighty warrior. He's not even a lion in this depiction. He's not a hunk of a guy that, like, I defeated the devil. He's pictured as a lamb. And I want you to see something as we bring this to a close this morning. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, this is a picture of heaven, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a, what? What's the word? Lamb. As though it had been slain. Glory to God. The picture of heaven and the throne of heaven is a picture of a lamb, the Lamb of God who died and gave his blood for us. And because though it had been slain, the next verse says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy, hallelujah, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This morning, I don't know what your tribe is, your tongue, your people, your nation, your generation, your occupation, your gender, your socioeconomic status, but here's the good news for you. Seated on the throne in heaven is a lamb that was slain for you. And the angels in heaven are going to join in just a moment this praise. Right now, all we have is four creatures and 12 elders. Four creatures and 12 elders. Now this begins to crescendo. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around this throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of the angels were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now here's billions and possibly trillions of angelic beings have now joined the choir. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, oh, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and a blessing." We're not done. The picture unfolds even further. And John sees now, he says, "And now I see that every creature that's in heaven and every creature that's on the earth and every creature that is in hell, I see every creature that is in the sea, I see everything that's ever been alive. I hear them all saying this, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world forever and ever." Do you see the picture? Four creatures, 12 elders, all the angels, then everything that's alive in the heavens and on earth and under the earth, all doing one thing. This Lamb deserves the ultimate praise. All honor, not some, all glory, not some, all dominion, all blessing, all power is his. Oh, I love this. Forever and ever. As we begin this season of Lent, I'm so glad I have a substitute. If I didn't have a substitute, I'd either be in jail or dead or mentally ill. I couldn't bear my guilt. I can't live a life without purpose. You know, and I've tried my whole life. I've tried, just be good, just be good, just be good. Your will is not enough. The Lord says, "I will provide. I'll provide your righteousness. I will sew your garments. I will give you the Lamb. I'll go to the cross. I'll pay the price." It's called the substitutionary atonement. There's a substitution. We've got a substitute. So when the devil comes to you and says, "I condemn you today," I just say, "I've got a substitute. Talk to him." When sickness, disease, fear, anxiety, insecurities of all kinds, they come and say, "Don't attack me. I've got a substitute." When I know I'm not worthy of God's blessings and I want to condemn myself, I just say, "I'm still worthy of his blessings because I have a substitute." Somebody might say, "Well, Dan, what about sowing and reaping?" Well, friends, listen. The principle of sowing and reaping for the Christian is different than for the non-Christian. For the Christian, it goes like this. What I'm supposed to reap for my sin, I don't have to reap. I have a substitute. But the blessing that I get for the good deeds, I get those. Nobody in this room can pay for your sin. Don't live your life like you can. Be a happy sinner. I'm a happy sinner. I know that when I fail, God forgives me. It's not a right not to try to live a good life, but I can lay my head on my pillow knowing I have a substitute. Maybe your life is all screwed up and it's hell on wheels. Well, here's good news for you today. Put your faith in the Lamb of God. Exhale and receive the blessing of God.